The book of Genesis and chapter 28, and we'll commence the reading at verse 10. Genesis 28, verse 10. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night, because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place, and put them for his pillows, and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it, and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east, and to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid, and said, How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning, and took the stone that he had put for his pillows, and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, If God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone, which I have set for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Then Jacob went on his journey. Now we do know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his own good word. There are many laws and principles that help us in the study of our Bible. There is the law of single mention. That is when a matter is only mentioned once in our Bible. God is emphasizing to us the uniqueness of the subject. I don't need to go out of this passage to show you what I mean. We have read about a ladder. Only once in the 66 books in our Bible do we read about a ladder. How unique is a ladder? The Lord Jesus tells us in John 1 and verse 51 that he is the answer to that ladder. How unique is the blessed person of the Son of God? Absolutely unique in every way. Just to quote another verse to emphasize what I mean, I think of the words of Luke chapter 23 and verse 33, when they were come to the place which is called Calvary. Only once in our Bible do we get that word Calvary, though its truth is from cover to cover of our Bible. How unique is the person of Christ? How unique is the work of Christ? So there is the law of single mention. There is, of course, too, the law of last mention. And if you're taking up a subject in your Bible, it is always good to trace it through to the last reference in the Word of God. When we come to the last reference, it is God's final word on the subject. The matter is closed. He has nothing more to reveal to you and I about it in his Word. But particularly when we're reading this opening book of our Bible, we have another law, another wonderful principle, and it is the law of first mention. That is when a matter is mentioned for the first time in our Bible. God is giving you and I his first thoughts on the subject. Now, he may develop those thoughts, as often he will, and he may expand the truth. But let me say this afternoon, God never departs from his first thoughts on any given subject. In a sense, God's first thoughts are oftentimes God's final thoughts. I have read with you today the first reference in our Bible to that expression, the house of God. And I would like, as the Lord would help me, to speak to you about God's first thoughts about his house. I was thinking recently of the words of God to his servant Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 43 and verse 10, he said, "Son of man, show the house to the house. Let them measure the pattern." That's what I would like to do, as God would help me. Just to show the house to the house, and let you measure the pattern. I want you to notice then with me seven particular principles or features that mark the house of God. You remember Jacob said, "This is none other than the house of God." I want you to notice, first of all, that the house of God is the place of the divine presence. That's exactly what impressed Jacob. He says, "Surely the Lord is in this place." You know, as far as Jacob was concerned, there was just some sand and shrubs and a few stones. There was no ornate furnishings, no stained glass windows, not even a desk, not even a pews. But what impressed Jacob was this: God is here. A sense of the presence of God made the house. I'm thinking now of the words of Paul to his son Timothy. In 1 Timothy 3 and 15, he said, "If I tarry long, that thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in house of God, which is church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." The place of the divine presence. I'm thinking of the words of the Savior, how precious they are. In Matthew 18 and 20, he said, "Where two or three are gathered together, or having been gathered together, in my name, or unto my name, there am I in the midst of them." When Paul was writing to the saints at Corinth, and in that beautiful section from chapter 11 right through to the end of chapter 14, you get that expression, "when ye come together." And Paul reminds them in chapter 14 that even when an unbeliever or one unlearned would come into the company, there is something ought to impress them. What ought to impress them, you say? That God is in you of a truth. They may not always understand what they see and hear. They may not even appreciate it. But there is something ought to impress individuals as they come to the assemblings of the Lord's people, a sense of the presence of God. I remember having meetings a few years ago, and so happened the second or third Sunday, I think it was the third Sunday I was there for gospel meetings, a young girl of about 15, she asked to come into assembly fellowship. She had been saved and baptized a little while before that. And one of the brethren that were speaking to her, I happened to be out for lunch with him that day, and he was reminding me of some of the questions that they asked her. And one of the questions they asked the young girl was this: why would she want to come in to assembly fellowship? And I thought her reply was good. She said, "I want to come into fellowship because I can see that the Lord is here." I think that's very precious. It's good to find a place where the presence of God is known. After all, Christ is the attraction. I think of the words of Hebrews 13 and verse 13. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. It's a lovely text. Very easily remembered. It's chapter 13. And it's verse 13. And there are 13 words in the verse. But the greatest word of all is the very center word. Him. And if we hadn't him, we have nothing. Oh, the attractiveness of Christ, going forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. A brother said to me many years ago, he said, Malcolm, never get occupied too much with the circumference, but always keep your eye upon the center. Christ is indeed the gathering center. But I want you to notice, secondly, not only this place in Genesis 28, not only was it the place of the divine presence, but you notice, secondly, it was the place of divine administration. Said Jacob, this is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. You know, oftentimes when we think about a gate, we're thinking of admission. But you see, the assembly is not the gate to heaven. Christ is the way to heaven. But when we're reading our Old Testament, you'll notice that the gate is the sphere of administration. We could think of Lot. Lot was referred to this morning in our reading. In Genesis chapter 19, you recall that Lot, he sat in the gate of Sodom. He was involved in the administration of Sodom. He was involved in the running affair of that city. That little book of Ruth in chapter 4, when Boaz would purchase Ruth, you recall where he went? He went to the gate of the city. That's where he found the elders of the city. That's where the transaction took place. And so the assembly is not only the place of the divine presence, it is indeed the place of divine administration. I would say in passing, you cannot have the first dear child of God without having the second. Where Christ reigns, Christ must rule. I don't need to go out of Matthew chapter 18 to prove that. Said the Lord Jesus in that chapter, he says, if thy brother trespass against thee, what do you do? Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. The Savior is teaching, keep the matter in as small bounds as possible. You know, oftentimes, if a brother or a sister would speak against you, we would have the habit of letting everybody else know, but not the offending party. No, no, said the Savior. You go and tell him. It's between you and him alone. If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. That's a very great thing, you know. It's a very sad thing to lose a brother or a sister. It is a tremendous thing to gain a brother. If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with you one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. And then said the Savior, if he will not hear them, tell it unto the church. I want to make that very clear this afternoon. The assembly, house of God in character, is the highest court of appeal in the land for a child of God. It is not the high court in Vancouver or Toronto or elsewhere. It is the assembly. And then said the Savior, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The tense is this, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth has already been loosed in heaven. In other words, those in responsibility in the assembly have to ascertain the mind of heaven and carry that out. That's a solemn thing. I said to an elder on one occasion, I said, what happens if all the elders in the company do not agree on a matter? Well, he said, we just get down on our knees and we spend our time before God about the matter until everyone does agree. For heaven has made an already assessment. I trust that you do pray for the elders in your assembly. They need your prayers now. Not your criticism. Matter of fact, I would say just in passing, you have no moral right to criticize them if you do not pray for them daily. And if you haven't done that already, I would appeal to you to do that every day. They have decisions to make. It is their responsibility to carry out heaven's mind. If you want an example of that, you find it in Acts chapter 15. When that problem arose from the assembly at Jerusalem, having listened to a number of men bring before the particular company the problem, there is a man stands up. You know what he said? It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. You notice the order. He didn't say it seemed good to us and to the Holy Ghost. He said it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. He had got the mind of God on the subject. I want you to notice, thirdly, that Jacob came to appreciate, here's a place. It is not only the place of the divine presence. It is not only the place of divine administration. But it is also the place of divine communication. Jacob comes to appreciate, my, in this very place, there's a ladder set up here. And the top of it reaches to heaven. In other words, here is a place. And heaven's near. How good to understand that. You know, when the disciples were sent to find that place where they would keep the Passover, not only was it a large place, they discovered it was an upper room. It was just above the level of the street. Do we not sing at times, shut in with thee, far, far above the restless world that wars below, we seek to learn and prove thy love, thy wisdom and thy grace to know. The Lord Jesus, as I've said already, in John 1 and 51, he gives us the answer to the ladder. He said to Nathanael, and I do judge that Nathanael, if he wasn't reading Genesis 28, he certainly was meditating upon it. An Israelite indeed, said the Savior, in whom is no guile, in whom is no Jacob. My, said the Savior, hereafter ye shall see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. I have said already that Christ is the attraction. I judge that the ladder is the answer to the longing of a Job. He longed for a day's man, one who could put his hand on God and put his hand on himself and bring them both together. Oh, there is a blessed mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Set up on earth, I think that would remind us of the Savior's humanity. The top of it reaching to heaven, he never relinquished deity when he took upon himself humanity. And you will notice, the Lord stood above it. You know, it was a great day in the life of Jacob when the Lord was at the top of his ladder. It's a great day for us all, you know. Oh, that the Lord may ever be at the top of our ladder, not only personally, but collectively, that Christ would ever have the preeminent place in the gatherings of his own. But then I want you to notice, fourthly, this place is the place of godly awe. So Jacob, how dreadful is this place? I've been reminded this morning, and rightly so, about the fear of God. The fear of God, said Solomon, is the beginning of wisdom. And there was a reverential fear that gripped the heart of Jacob as he came to understand, I'm now in the very presence of God. I think of the language of the psalmist in Psalm 89 and 7. God is greatly to be feared in the assembling of his saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. I do fear, dear child of God, that we've lost something of that. The awesomeness of being in the divine presence. Oftentimes, and I'm speaking personally, oftentimes we just come in and out of the gatherings of the saints, no different than we would go in and out of a Walmart store or any other store. We fail to grasp the dignity and the grandeur of being in the presence of our God. I think of that statement regarding Ruth in Ruth chapter 3, when she would go in before the mighty man of wealth. I read this statement. She came in softly. That was one thing that impressed me very much when I came along to assembly gatherings for the first time with my parents. I judge I was about 7 or 8. I would have to admit that I don't think I was overly impressed with the gospel. Maybe I should have been. But what did impress me very much as a little boy was sitting at the back on a Lord's Day morning and just to watch the saints come in softly, quietly, reverently, and in some measure it gripped my heart as it would have gripped a Jacob. How dreadful is this place, the place of godly awe. You notice too that it was the place of angelic interest. Angels are interested. I trust we appreciate that. The interest of angels in assembly gatherings. Angels of God ascending and descending. You know, whether we read that statement in Genesis 28 or in that verse in John 1 and 51, you will notice the angels are ascending and then descending. We might have thought it would have been the other way around. But you see, angels are always interested in the presence of God. And if his presence is amongst a company of his people, they will be deeply interested in that. Ascending, I judge, returning back to report what they have seen. And then descending. You may recall in the closing part of Revelation chapter 1, we read, the 7 golden lampstands are the 7 churches. It's a wonderful thing, you know, to be associated with that is golden. That is the stamp of God about it. The 7 golden lampstands are the 7 churches, and the 7 stars are the 7 angels. Now, don't try to make them something else. You cannot make a symbol out of another symbol. That is not a right interpretation of the Word of God. You'll notice that an angel is interested in every golden lampstand. When Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 would bring before the saints at Corinth the wonderful truth of headship, and he's speaking about the woman that would be marked by her long hair and her covered head. Why should that be? Because of the brethren? Not at all. Because of tradition? Not at all. Because of the angels? They're watching. They're observing. They're taking note. Did not angels What's the first woman acting out of her sphere? Eve. When the devil came in all his subtlety and tried to sow the seeds of doubt, doubting the word of God, sowing those seeds into her mind, she ought to have said, I'll speak to my husband. What was she doing? Setting aside the truth of headship. It's a wonderful thing. In the assemblies of the Lord's people, that angels now can observe, as they look, the truth of headship acknowledged and carried out. It is the place of angelic interest. I did notice as well, it was the place of adoring worship. You know, it says of Jacob, he arose early in the morning. Isn't that exactly what his grandfather had done? Abram, Genesis 22. Abram arose early in the morning. What'd he say? I and the lad will go yonder and worship. And so that's exactly what Jacob is doing. He arose early in the morning to acknowledge his God. You will notice that he took the stone that he had for his pillow. And he set it up as a pillar. You know, the pillow is what he rested on. But now he erects it as a pillar. And if you want to study the life of Jacob, then take a look at the pillars that he erected. This is the first one. As it were, it was just like a milestone along the Christian journey. I quote again 1 Timothy 3 and 15, where I judge Paul is thinking about this passage. If I tarry long, that thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. You know, the assembly rests upon the word of God, like resting on a pillow. But the assembly is here to maintain the word of God. As it were, to set it up as a pillar. Not only does the pillar remind me of the word of God, but then he took oil. And oil in our Bible is a beautiful symbol of the Holy Spirit. And having erected the pillar, he poured oil upon it. Said the Lord Jesus, they that worship the Father, John chapter 4, they that worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth. That was the first thing that Jacob did when he arose in the morning. It's a good practice, you know. Just first thing in the morning, to bow before our God and ascribe worship to him. Isn't it a good thing to do the first of every week? Just not only to gather unto his name, but to seek to honor him and to worship him. The place of adoring worship. Mind you, I would say, before I leave that, I judge that this was Jacob's first act of worship. But it certainly would not be his last. I love that statement in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith Jacob, when he was a-dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of a staff. He may have grown physically weak, but at the end of the day, he was spiritually strong. But then I want you to notice, last of all, it was the place of grateful tithing. For Sir Jacob, you know, we have the vision. We've mentioned that. And we have the voice. And now you'll notice we have the vow. And Jacob is the first man in our Bible to make a vow. And what a vow. You'll notice our authorized says, if the Lord will be with me. But the word really is, since the Lord will be with me. In other words, Jacob is claiming the promise of God. God had promised he would be with him, that he would keep him in the way that he would go, that he would bring him to his father's house in peace. And really what Jacob is doing is claiming God's promise. He says, if you'll do that, since you'll do that, he says, then the Lord shall be my God. And then he said, and of all that thou givest me, I will give the tenth, or the tithe, it's the same word. I will give the tithe unto thee. Oh, you say, well, but you're taking us back to the law. No. The law hasn't even been announced yet. No. It's interesting to notice this isn't the first reference in the book of Genesis to a tithe. First reference, and it's the law of first mention again, is Genesis chapter 14. When Abraham's coming back from the slaughter of the kings, coming back as the victor, there's a man coming out to meet him. Who is it? The priestly Melchizedek. You notice what Melchizedek is coming out with. He's coming out with bread and wine. First reference in our Bible to those two matters linked together. Now, it was mentioned in the Bible study this morning. The first reference to wine is in a very sad context. Noah, planting the vineyard, drunken of the wine. The first reference to bread is in a very sad context. Genesis chapter 3, in the sweat of thy brow shalt thou eat bread. But when you get the two of them together for the first time, oh, what a blessed occasion. Melchizedek bringing out to an Abram bread and wine. And Abram give Melchizedek tithes of all. The word really is, he give him of the top of the pile. He give him of the best. Well, he might. And I have said already in our studies that God never departs from his first thoughts. Genesis 14, the bread and the wine is linked with the tithe. When we come into our New Testament, that is exactly true. There are two ordinances linked with the first day of the week. Acts chapter 20, upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. But there's something else linked with the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2. Upon the first day of the week, let everyone lay by him in store, as the Lord hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And I like to look at it just like this. When I take my portion from the loaf, as it were, I hear the Savior say, my body for you. When I take my portion from the cup, as it were, I hear him say, my blood for you. And when I put my portion, whether it be in the bag or the box, I'm saying to him, for you. Sometimes a preacher doesn't like to talk about giving, but there's absolutely no reason why he shouldn't. The Levite in the Old Testament was supported by the free will offerings of the Lord's people. But I discover this, that the Levite also had to give his tithe. What I'm speaking about, I'm as much responsible to God about it as anyone else in the company. What a privilege it is, dear child of God, just to be associated with Christ in assembly fellowship, the place of the divine presence, the place of divine administration, the place of divine communication, the place of godly awe, the place of angelic interest, the place of adoring worship, the place of grateful tithing. I've sought to show the house to the house. I trust you measure the pattern. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow with grateful hearts before Thee. Thank Thee for the opportunity of opening and reading from the sacred page. And we thank Thee for Thy first thoughts concerning Thy house. Help us to appreciate Thy thoughts. Help us to enter into the good of them. And help us to live them out day by day. Thank Thee for the honour and the privilege not only of being associated with Thy dear Son, but we thank Thee for association with the assemblies of the Lord's people. The lines have indeed fallen onto us in pleasant places. And we take a moment again to pray for this dear brother, Chang, in China. Remember him, remember that little company. We pray Thy blessing to rest upon them. We now give thanks for this refreshment. We thank Thee again for every token of Thy care, and pray that Thou remember our brethren later as they stand at this very desk and handle divine things. Grant, we pray, the gracious help and aid and blessing of Thy Spirit as we give thanks in the Lord's precious and honoured name. Amen.